As we continue our series in Ephesians, and today in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 to 20. Now, it's pretty obvious to you as you look at me today that I wear glasses, and I've been wearing glasses since I was 18 years old. When I was 18, I was driving along one day, probably going a bit fast, as you tend to do when you're 18, and missed a stop sign, just didn't see it. And I was out in the country, and the car got airborne as I sort of, they had the little ramp before the stop sign, and I just went straight through the stop sign at over 100k an hour, got the car airborne, landed it. Everything was okay, didn't have a crash or anything like that, but I thought, I don't think this is quite right. I just completely missed that stop sign, and I noticed that I was at university at the time, and I'd progressively, you know, when you start at university, you start right up the back row, and I progressively got closer and closer and closer, and all of a sudden I'm down the front row, and I can't see anything that's going on. So I took myself off to an optometrist, and sure enough, I developed a condition. It was probably there since birth, but it's progressively got worse and worse, known as myopia or short-sightedness. And so all it means is that I just don't see very well in the distance. So if you take my glasses off, for example, I cannot see anyone's face. I couldn't make out who you are. I just see a whole lot of blurry blobs. Good-looking blurry blobs, but nonetheless, just can't see you at all well. But one of the things that I've been really, proud of is that even though I'm short-sighted, and that means I can't see in the distance at all, my up-close vision has been really good. Now, I actually used to work in the optical industry, so I know that what happens from about the age of 20 onwards is that your lenses in your eyes, you've got these little lenses, they look a bit like spectacle lenses, they're just a whole lot smaller and they're not quite as hard as spectacle lenses, but they're there in your eye, and they you have muscles in your eye, and your muscles will cause your lens to contract, and that allows you to see up close. But what happens from about the age of 20 on is that your lens in your eye progressively gets harder, and over time it gets harder and harder and harder. And then around about the age of 40, you start noticing yourself doing a bit of this. And is anyone here doing that? I don't know. We've got a few. Yeah. I can see. And it just gets worse and worse. And eventually you need to take yourself off to the optometrist. And if you've never had glasses before, all of a sudden you discover that you need glasses just to help you with your reading. Now, I'm turning 46 this year. And I'm really proud of the fact that unlike many of my peers of a similar or even younger age than me, I am yet to need any help with my reading. I can still read fine up close, really proud of the fact, except that this year I'm just starting to notice the change. And so what's happening is that when I start to read, and if the light's not very good, I look at it and go, I just can't see this. And so I have to turn the light on. And when the light's really good, I can still see, but when the light's dim, I'm no good at all. Today we're continuing our series in Ephesians, and we read about Paul instructing the church in Ephesus to live in the light. Because when we live in the light, we can best know and understand God's purpose and His plan for us. And in this passage in chapter 5, verse 11 to 20, I think Paul gives us a few clues as to how we can best live in the light and talks about what does it mean to live in the light. And so what I want to do today is explore with you three points in particular that I think help us to understand what does it mean when Paul says to us we need to live in the light and not in darkness. So the first clue is this. Embrace wisdom. In verse 15, Paul says, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Now, we're often faced with tough decisions, aren't we? All through life, we have these decisions, these moments that come at us where we have to make a key decision. You know, it might be a decision around your future, what educational path to choose, what career you're going to do. It might be a choice around who you're going to partner up with, or it might be about the house that you're going to buy or other investments that you're going to put aside so that you can plan for the future and get ahead and be comfortable later on in life. And there's decisions around parenting when you're a parent. You know, all through life, there's these key decisions that you've got to make, and it requires wisdom. You might be in the middle of having to make some of those key decisions right now. And what I've learned is that it doesn't matter how intelligent you are, It's no guarantee that you'll make wise decisions. See, intelligence doesn't actually equal wisdom. Now, if you know me, you know that I love the game of cricket. And the aim of the game of cricket is to make more runs than your opposition. It's a pretty simple game, actually, although people that watch it say it's not that simple at all. But anyway, the idea of it's simple. You just have to make more runs than the opposition. But when you're a batter, you actually don't need to score off every ball. In fact, in all games of cricket, whether it's 2020, one day or test matches, they don't score off every ball. Even in 2020 cricket, which is the abbreviated form where they're trying to score runs really quickly, on average about one out of every three balls is not scored off. So cricket's a game where, if not the majority, the significant minority of the time, the batsmen aren't actually scoring runs. They're defending, they're keeping the ball out, they're planning their innings, they're building their innings. And when the batter is batting, and if you know cricket, there'll be another batsman up the other end of the pitch, and they've got to talk to each other, and they have these communication strategies, and it's very simple. You're taught it from a very young age. It's yes, no, or wait. So the batsman will hit the ball, and if he thinks there's a run there, he'll call out yes, and the partner, and they'll run, and they'll make runs. If there's definitely no run there because the ball's going straight to the fielder, they'll just say no, because they'll know that, no, there's no run there, you don't run. But maybe the ball's going near the fielder and they're not really sure, and they'll yell out, wait, to see if the ball passes the fielder. And if the ball passes the fielder, they'll then yell out, yes, let's run. Or if the fielder stops it, they'll say no. You see, wisdom is more than intelligence. Intelligence is simply knowing stuff. Intelligence in cricket is simply knowing that the aim of cricket is to score more runs. But the batter needs to know when to make the right call, whether a run can be scored off whatever ball it is that they've just faced. See, wisdom is not just knowing what to do. It's knowing when to do it. It's knowing how to do it. It's knowing how best to communicate what you're doing with others that are involved in what you're doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul writes about wisdom and he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength." And so if wisdom is our goal, if we need wisdom in our lives to help us to make key decisions so that we can live in the light that Paul's talking about here, we should do nothing less than embrace God's wisdom for us. And we embrace God's wisdom by reading His Word, by studying it and applying it. We embrace His wisdom by quietening ourselves down and being still in those moments so we can pray and we can listen to His quiet, still voice. We can embrace God's wisdom when we connect in with others who share our faith journey and can encourage us in our faith. Naomi's talked earlier about the Planted and Connect groups. It's not too late to join one of them. And if you're interested, please go and see Jude and she can tell you when they're likely to be running. We live in the light when we embrace God's wisdom. We live in the light when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul tells the Ephesian believers not to get drunk on wine, instead to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's actually an interesting contrast to make, isn't it? An addictive behavior in getting drunk as opposed to being open to encountering God's presence ongoing. Paul describes one activity, the behavior of getting drunk, the addictive behavior, as darkness, and he describes the other activity of being filled with the Holy Spirit as light. Now, I once had a rusty old lawnmower. It worked okay. Didn't look very good, but it worked okay. But one day I left it out in the rain and some water got into the fuel tank. Didn't know about it, but when I tried to start the mower the next time, it didn't start that well. I got it going, sort of, and it's spluttering away. And it conked out, and then I got it going again, blah, 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 and it's spluttering away, and eventually it just conked out, and it wouldn't go at all. Took it off to the mechanics. There's something wrong with the lawnmower, and he said, yeah, you had water in your fuel tank. I left it out in the rain. That would be why. That makes sense. Paul's encouraging us here to embrace the new life in Christ, the new freedom, the new forgiveness. He's saying live in the light, not the darkness. These old addictive behaviors, they don't mix anymore with this new thing that God is doing us, this filling of the Holy Spirit. And we all know how light and darkness works. You want to get rid of the darkness, you just turn on the light. And the light will overcome the darkness. And as we're filled with His Holy Spirit, so it is the same. The darkness in our lives goes away as God's presence and activity in our lives starts to be at work. This verse in verse 18, then it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you go and explore it in the original language, a way of actually communicating it, perhaps a better way than what many translations talk about, is that we need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a once-off thing. We need to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's lots of different approaches and understandings of how the Holy Spirit works in the church today, lots of different biblical and theological understandings, and we would have a mix of those here in the church, those that are more down the Pentecostal path, which would very much agree with that idea that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, it's an encounter, and it's experience and all that sort of stuff. Then you may have those that maybe have a more conservative approach to God's Word, and they would say, no, it's all about the indwelling. When you become a Christian, that's the moment that God's Spirit comes into you, and it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's not this second filling that the Pentecostals claim. Now, I have my own view on this particular subject, but you know what? I'm not sure that it actually matters all that much. Because when you get past the semantics of understanding this debate around whether you should be filled with the Holy Spirit ongoing or whether there's a subsequent filling over indwelling or whatever that is, when you get past the semantics of that and all you do is you be open to the activity of God's Spirit in your lives, then there will be shifts, there will be changes, there will be releases, there will be new things that He does, there will be a new creation, a new order, a new transformation. And I don't care so much what you believe in terms of how the Holy Spirit works. But I do care that we all remain open to the Holy Spirit being at work in our lives. Instead of being drunk on wine, Paul says we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then the third clue that I think we can take from this passage is that we're to be worshippers. We're to be a worshipper. In verse 19 and 20, Paul encourages the Ephesians to sing out songs of praise, to write out new songs, to make music in our hearts, to always give thanks to our Father for what He has done through Jesus our Lord. You see, when we worship God, we're living in the light. There's lots of ways you can worship. We talk about them every so often here at the church, and whether you can get out in nature and you can worship God in nature, or whether you can go to a cafe and have a coffee and a bit of chocolate or something, or a cake, and you can read through Psalms and you can worship God that way. There's all different sorts of worship, ways of worshiping God, but there's something really powerful when you worship God through music, when you worship God through singing. And that's what Paul's referring to here. Now, we've all experienced and seen the power of music. We see it from a really young age when you have an infant who doesn't yet have language, who can't communicate other than a cry or a smile. And when the music goes on and a parent or a loved one will sing them a lullaby, they'll smile and engage and enjoy it. You see it in the elderly dementia sufferer who's lost language, they've lost the ability to communicate, and when their music starts and singing starts, there's a joy that comes on to their face. God created music because He created us, and He knew that through music, there is a way of connecting our heart with His heart that we just can't get any other way. Because music has great power to switch something on in our lives. Now, I say this as someone that is a completely non-musical person. Last night at the wedding, there's a horrible moment at just about every wedding reception. Now, Paul and Tamara had to leave because they're going up to Batemans Bay today, and so I can say this because they're not here. But there's always this horrible moment at a wedding reception for me. It's when the dance starts happening. It's horrible. And Paul, who knows me and knows my extreme reluctance to dance, the bridal party got up and they started dancing and they're doing their dance, and then Paul looks at me and goes, come on. Oh, man. So I'm out dancing with Kate and she's just laughing at me. It was a horrible moment. I'm a completely non-musical person. I'm just not wired that way. Give me a ball or something else and I'm fine. Love that. But when it comes to music, I don't understand it. I don't get it. But I've learnt that it does something in my heart. And one of the things I love about the modern technology that we have that's available to us is whether you use Spotify or Apple Music or one of those other music streaming services, and they're there and available. You can even access them free if you want to put up with a few ads from time to time. And you can play them through your phone or a Wi-Fi speaker or a Bluetooth speaker or whatever, and you can pretty much choose whatever music you like to listen to. And since those inventions, and since I've been having access to them, which is probably, I don't know, the last 4 years or so, I've started to listen to worship music all the time. And it does something in here. Even though I am perhaps and more than likely the world's worst singer, I start singing. Because there's something that goes on. I start my worship that just starts in here and it just can't help it, just comes out. You don't want to be around when that's happening. But it happens. It just comes out. Music does something. I was on a camping trip recently. We took our family away. We went away camping and we had a smartphone there and a little Bluetooth speaker, and our kids were playing their music from time to time. And every so often, while we're sitting in this caravan park enjoying the sunshine and all the things going on around, we would put some worship music on. I don't know what our neighbours thought of us, but I didn't really care. We put the worship music on and all of a sudden you go, how good is God? How amazing is He? How good is it to be blessed by Him? And even on a camping trip, God's presence is there with us. The experience of His presence is there with us. See, music does something. It connects our hearts, connects our brains to our hearts, and it has the ability to reach down to our soul. And it's why here at Gisborne Church of Christ, we worship with music so often. We just know that that's what connects us to His heart. It's what opens us up. It's where the transformation begins. It's where we're able to start living in the light when we come to Him as worshippers. In this passage, Paul even quotes from an old hymn, a hymn that we can assume that the Ephesians would have sung together whenever they gathered as a church. And in that, and he just quotes one line from this hymn, and all we have from that hymn is that is this line, and he says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I wonder if those words have some relevance for some of us that are here today. Many of us will be familiar with the concept of the left brain style of thinking and the right brain style of thinking. I've got a table. We're just going to bring that next table up, which just highlights how on the left brain, you know, it's a real logical, sequential, analytical, and objective style of thinking. That's what the left brain does. If you're really dominant on left brain, you're likely to be good at maths and science. Whereas on the right brain, it's more of a holistic, it's a creative, it's an emotional, intuitive, and subjective response. And if you're right brain dominant, you're more likely to be good at the arts, whether it's drawing or painting or something to do with music or some other form of the arts. And all of us will have a tendency towards one or the other. We might be more right brain, we might be more left brain, but the reality is that both left and right are all part of God's creation. Both left and right brain style of thinking is really good because God created it. When He created us, He said it was good. It was very good. But what's happened in our culture, and it can be traced back to the Renaissance and the Enlightenment style of thinking, where it all became about rationality, about logic, about science, about understanding, about things that must be able to be seen, weighed, and measured. And so the left brain in our culture has become more dominant. And what that means for our faith, and you can see where I'm going for this, because the faith response is actually often more of a right brain response. It's that holistic, creative, emotional, intuitive, subjective response. That's both left and right brain thinking going on out there. And I sometimes wonder and sometimes worry that for us in the church, sometimes we become too left brain in the way we think about faith. Now, it's important that we don't dismiss left brain thinking, because I believe that faith is very logical and it can be understood and you can analyze it and all of that sort of stuff. I absolutely believe that. But sometimes we allow the left brain to dominate too much when it comes to things of faith. And when that happens, what happens is that our faith becomes ritualistic as opposed to renewing. You see, we worship a God who refuses to sit within the walls of our own understanding. We worship a God who's outside walls that we construct. He's outside the box that we sometimes try and put him in. And I fear that for too long, many of us have allowed that left side of the brain to rule, and we've fallen asleep in our faith. And what Paul would say to us today is, wake up, sleeper. Our faith has become a ritual instead of a relationship with the living God. It's time for us to embrace his wisdom. It's time for us to be ongoing, filled with his Holy Spirit. It's time for us to worship in him and open ourselves up to him, to connect our hearts with him afresh. It's time to let go of our myopia. It's time to let go of our short-sightedness. I need to put these back on so I can see my notes. It's time to see the bigger picture, to see what God's plan is for our lives, the bigger vision that he has for us, the bigger purpose. It's time for Christ to shine in us and through us to those we interact with. You see, if you want to fire up your faith, if you want to wake it up, in my experience, the best way to do this is to step yourself out into situations where you have to rely on God. And that is stepping yourself out into new things, new missionary possibilities. And the new congregation is that. But there's all sorts of opportunities. It might be just taking an extra step at your place of work or in your neighborhood or in your family where you're sharing Jesus with others or putting his light out there more. But whatever it is, we need to get out of our comfort zones. We need to allow God to stretch us, because in the stretching we grow. I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. One of our key points today has been around the importance of worship, and especially worship through music. And our final song today is a song which you would know called Build My Life. And the song itself is a declaration. It's a declaration of who God is. It's a declaration of his worthiness for our praise, and a declaration of our desire to be used by him for his love to go out. Can we all stand together? And let's declare now to Jesus that he builds us into the people he has created us to be. Let's sing, Build My Life.